That's a little better. Father, again, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the precious truths and promises in the book of Isaiah. Lord, they give us encouragement to take another step, to live another day, to know that we belong to you. What a marvelous love that is, that the living God would care about each of us. Lord, hit that home today to each of us. May we each go home with some nugget of truth from the word that will feed us all week and encourage our hearts. Lord, we need to hear from you. Be our teacher and our guide, Lord, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question that came in the question box is this. How do we know which promises to Israel can be claimed for the church and Christians? Now, I would prefer it if she had just said believers. And which promises or predictions are specifically for Israel? That's actually a pretty easy question, because you have to remember that we as believers in Christ are grafted in to Israel. And we are Abraham's children, not physically, but by adoption. And let me give just a few verses for the person that asked this question. Galatians 4:5, Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:15. There's a lot in Romans. Romans 8:23, Romans 9:4, Romans 11:23. So you take it within context. If it's talking about regathering, that doesn't apply to the church, because Israel is the one that God scattered, and then he regathered them. And we wouldn't take those verses for ourselves, but there are wonderful promises that we can take. And I just know that one day when we all get to heaven, that Abraham is going to look out over a vast sea of people, and the Lord, it'll come right to his mind, the Lord promised me, it would be like the grains of sand, his descendants. And he'll be just blown away. That'll be fun. Okay, I bought some tomatoes at Safeway, and I went off this morning and forgot them. And then I thought, well, they're too expensive to throw. So, but I apologize for the length of this study this week. It about drove me crazy. So I hope to get through doubtful. Yet hear me now, if you want to follow along, I'll be starting in Isaiah 44. Yet hear me now, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Now, I would pray that for everybody in this room, that you would have such a thirst for the Lord, including myself especially, that God would pour out water upon me, that his word would be so precious to me, that I would be so thirsty for him. And I would pray that for each of you, because that's how you and I are going to grow. And you say, well, isn't that promised to Israel? Yes, but we can claim it too, being part of Abraham's offspring. And then it goes on. But these first five verses in Isaiah 44 show us the heartbeat of the Lord for his people. His love is never extinguished by all their sin. And may I say the same for the church? He continues to love us. Remember that when you're praying for a wayward child or daughter that may have wandered away from the faith, that God still loves them. And that we need to follow his example. Well, he who made them and formed them and chose them will help them. Isn't that true for us too? The promise of the Spirit was partially fulfilled at Pentecost, and it will be completely fulfilled in the second coming. Now, personally, I believe that will happen halfway through the tribulation. The Antichrist will, people were asking last week about Babylon. He'll set up this world system, and it will be in Babylon. I believe that. And also, the Antichrist will come on the scene, and he will establish a temple for the Jews, and they'll think he's their Messiah, and he'll be able to build it there, probably wedged between the two mosques, and they're just going to be thrilled. But 3.5 years into the tribulation, he's going to set himself up on the throne of David and demand worship. And I believe at that time, this is my own personal belief, and you don't have to believe it, the Holy Spirit will be poured upon Israel. And I'll say, uh-oh, we got the wrong guy here. And that fulfills Matthew 24, 15, where it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the Antichrist sitting on the throne of David, spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing on the holy place. Get out of town. So don't go back to pick up anything. Get out. Because that's when the world turns against Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. And but that's all future. And you have to remember that everything we studied this week is all future to the Jews at that time. Babylon is still not a big deal. And let's see, they're not in captivity yet. My guess that Isaiah may have written this during the reign of his Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Manasseh was so wicked, and the people probably thought, oh, there's no hope for us, there's no future. And so I have kind of a feeling that's when Isaiah wrote it during his reign. He was really evil. Of course, he repents in his old age and gets right with God, so it's a wonderful story in the end. But let's see. Get lost. Yes, I am very lost. I love the fact that in verse 6 it says, there is no other God, or thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. I love that. The King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Besides me, there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? And let him declare it and set in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You see my witness? Is there God, any God besides me? Instead, indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Isn't that fabulous? And today when you hear, oh, always lead to heaven, you know, just as long as you're sincere. Well, they're sincerely wrong. There's only one way, and it's not my idea, that's God's idea. Then we go into the foolishness of idolatry, and I hope you saw a little bit of God's sarcasm here. Righteous sarcasm. He talks about in verse 14 and on, he talks about planting a tree and letting the tree grow up, and then you cut it down, and part of it you cut and you put it in the fire to burn, and the other part it you put in the oven to make bread, and then you make the rest into an idol. Now, does that make any sense? So here's this little bit of sarcasm for the Lord. I just love it. And but the foolishness of idolatry is doomed to shame, and it's useless and powerless. And you'll be led astray by a delusion. And we laugh at their little wooden idols and silver idols and so on. But do you or I have any idols? Other than Judy's red Corvette. Sorry. It would be materialistic on my part. Family members or possessions or, you know, you go and you work and you earn a living, and it's really easy to begin to worship that paycheck or whatever that's coming your way. A job, fame, your iPad, your computer, your cell phone, you know. Oh, dear. I remember, because I'm so old, when phones used to have a wire to them. And you had to be home to answer it. There's something to be said about that. I'd hate to think what might happen if you took all the cell phones away from teenagers. I mean, they can sit right next to each other in a row and be texting each other. And I think there may come a day when we won't know how to talk to one another. It's very worrisome. Well, remember, God is your creator. When he says, "Oh, Israel, he will never forget you." That's special. He's never going to forget you either. He knows the pain that you're in, or he knows the frustration of your life at this point. And it's fortunate that he does. You just wish he'd take it away, that's all. He has blotted out, this is when he's talking to Israel now, and of course this would be for us believers too. He says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions." And like a cloud, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You know, sing, O heavens," and he goes on, "and Judah will be restored." I did make up a thingy where that chapter 44 is comfort from Israel's restoration and comfort from God's anointed Cyrus, and that's pretty much where we are at this point. And it's God, the Lord is telling him to return to him because he's blotted out their sins. God presents himself to be faithful to the remnant. And that's why I think it's during Manasseh's reign, because I'm sure there was a remnant who was just so disturbed over all the awful things that Manasseh was doing, including sacrificing his children and so on. And he shows himself to be Jehovah, to be creator, to be a restorer, to protect them. And he frustrates the Babylonian diviners. Now, as I remember, a diviner is one that takes the liver out of an animal and reads it. You're not into that, huh? Now, isn't that weird? No. But that's what I remember from back in someplace, back of my head. But the most beautiful thing is when you get down here, where it says the very last verse, this unfortunate division between these two, it should be verse 28 should be part of 45:1, but it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." In 45:1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." And we had two questions in the question box. Do you think this man was saved? Yes, I do. I think Cyrus the Great is one of the most incredible stories. Scripture really doesn't do him a whole lot of justice from the standpoint we don't know much about his history, other than God raised him up. God raised him up 150 years before he was born. Now, wouldn't that shake you up a little bit if somebody brought you a scroll and says, "Look, your name's in here"? That would shake me up a little bit. So Cyrus, and the thing that confirms it to my heart, now you can argue with me, that's okay. The thing that confirms it to my heart, he wasn't proud about it. He was so humble. And here he had all the known world, practically, the Western world. He had taken over all of Nebuchadnezzar, all of Babylon, and many, many other lands besides that. So it's just an amazing thing. Read up on him if you can. But the Lord equips him for the mission of getting his people out of Babylon and getting them home, and so that the whole world will know that he alone is God. And he's an amazing man, and he lacked pride, and he had so much humility, and he saw everything that happened through his hand as being from God's hand. Now, Ezra, reread Ezra 1 and 2, and I think that will confirm to you that he's probably undoubtedly in heaven. But I know when we get there, we'll probably say, "Oh, Cyrus, I remember reading about you." And then if he's not there, you're going to say, "Well, what happened?" But I'm sure we'll have lots of surprises when we get to heaven, like, how did you make it? Oh, I'm so glad that the Lord saves us by faith. It wouldn't be any hope for any of us. Well, then we go on in 45:3. There's a verse I wanted to bring to your attention. There's some here that are just amazing. 45:3 says, I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. And I just wanted to camp a little bit on that darkness, because there are times when darkness comes into our lives. And, you know, the hard part is you can't even see behind you, or you can't see ahead of you. And you don't, you know, you haven't really done anything to kind of have this happen. But it comes. And we can't see any beauty in it or any possibility of any good. How come this darkness? But if you are faithful and you choose to forge ahead, and if you won't give up, someday you'll know the most exquisite work in your lives was during those dark days. And sometimes you'll say, oh God, bring back the darkness, because I so sensed your presence, and I want to keep that. And so don't be discouraged when the darkness comes. And then it goes on, he continues to tell them, there's none beside me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. I form the light. I create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And you can just almost hear some of those Jews saying, well, how come he's raising up an uncircumcised Gentile to tell us to get out of Babylon? You can almost hear some complaints. So the Lord comes back with, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him. This is about his father. And so, and the Lord goes on to say, ask me of these things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. And I was just thinking that if each of us could have a pile of clay in front of them and you could work on it and work on it, what would you come up with if you were trying to make a human being? Think how intricately we are made, and yet we're made out of the clay. You know, you have a respiratory system, you have a circulatory system, you have a nervous system, yes. Blood is something. That's circulatory. Been a while since I've been in biology.
Digestive,
that's a good one. Lunch coming up. but you have all this clay. We couldn't even produce a half good-looking person with all those complicated systems. Anyway, every once in a while you need to think, I've been made out of clay. Isn't that amazing? And yet he knew you in your mother's womb. And you were fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't say, I wish he had done a better job. Don't ever say that. So, oh, the darkness, we don't like it, but forge ahead. And then God used Cyrus, a Gentile, and that was his chosen person, and I do believe he's saved. One day, Israel's former enemies will be bringing gifts, the Jews, to the true God. That hasn't happened yet, and that's in verses, the end of 14 and 15, and they will come. I think it's just so exciting what's ahead. And these are who are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. And I wrote in my Bible here, I went back to verse 12, and I said, I have made the earth, this is the Lord speaking, and created man on it. You know, there goes evolution right out the window. You know, God has created us, and we are valuable to Him, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made, considering we're made out of dirt. That is quite amazing. Can you imagine what heaven will be like? It'll be just wonderful. Well, one day all these people that say that every way leads to heaven just as long as you're sincere are sincerely wrong. He formed the earth and inhabited by man. It was built for us. And then he revealed himself in truth. I just think that's so special. He wasn't hidden. He told them. End of verse 20, also in chapter 45. that's when he's talking about idolatry. But then it goes on to say, tell and bring forth your case. Yet, yes, let them counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from this time? I have not, I the Lord, and there's no other God beside me. I, a just God and Savior, there's none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. I have sworn by myself. And then he goes on to say that every knee shall bow. That's still future. Isn't that amazing? Every knee one day will bow. All those from all these other religions will realize the Lord God is God. And then we go on to chapter 46. This is comfort from the fall of Babylon's idols. And then we go into chapter 47 is the comfort from the fall of Babylon. And there's some important things we need to look here. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded. Who is Bel? Bel is Marduk, and Nebo is his son. And these are gods that the Babylonians worshipped. I also, besides having these diviners and sorcerers, they are the ones that formed astrology. And I heard a fellow speak on this once, and he says, all of those houses, you know, like Libra and Capricorn and all those things, are a whole section off. I don't know, I'll just give you that. So apparently, if you've been reading your horoscope, you're off. So. As off as I am. No. But, you know, who carried these guys away? It's just such a beautiful picture. I feel there's a little bit more sarcasm from the Lord, because he says, here you're carrying these idols away, and they're really heavy. They're a burden. And the Lord says, even to your old age I am he. Oh, this is my verse. Verse 4 of 46 is, even to your old age I am he. And even to gray hairs. Now, I'm honest. I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry you and deliver you. Is there more precious truth than that? You know, God doesn't say, well, now you're an old bag and I'm just, I'm done with you. He says, no, I'll keep carrying you. And I think the older we get, the more we need carrying. Boy, it just seems to work that way, doesn't it? So the Lord's upset because Babylon's been carrying all these idols around, and the Lord's just talking to his people, but I wanted to carry you. I wanted to carry you and draw you to myself. And then he goes on to say things, you prostrate yourself. Yes, they worship, they bear it on their shoulders, they carry it and set it in a place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. The one cries out, yet it cannot answer. Yeah, a statue can't answer nor save them out of trouble. But, you can be running out of town with somebody chasing after you with your statue saying, help me, help me, help me. It's not going to work. So, and then the Lord goes on to say, he keeps saying this, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, that's Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, by the way, a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. Remember, he's not born yet. So this is just amazing prophecy. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. Oh, he's talking about me. Who are far from righteousness. Oh, I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You know that little Jewish little magazine that we got our, oh, that thing out of, so you could see, follow Isaiah. This magazine, this is the verse that they took for Israel, my glory. It's right out of Isaiah. Then we go on to 47, is comfort from the fall of Babylon. Maybe I'll finish. I don't think so, but I'll give my best shot. It's an interesting thing that God would raise up Babylon and allow it to reign, and then use Babylon to discipline his people, Judah. They would come in and take them out as slaves and take them to Babylon. And then he turns around and says he's going to discipline them. And so the question might come up, why? If God is going to use this negative influence to discipline his people, then why is God in turn going to judge Babylon? And it's really pretty easy. He has four reasons why. And the four reasons are, they were cruel and merciless to the Jews. They went far too far when they rounded them up and took them off to Babylon. They were cruel and merciless. God didn't ask them to do that. The second is, they were proud and arrogant. They felt that nothing could destroy their prosperity. Haven't we heard that before? And none of their sorceries would help her, and God does not like sorcerers or diviners or any of that, and especially idolatry. And the fourth reason is her trust was in these sorcerers and astrologists, and it's just way wrong. And they considered themselves to be immune from punishment. You know, so that's why when you read in chapter 47, it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Now let me explain that. Babylon is the country that is very vast, and the Chaldeans are the people. It's like Islam is a religion and the Muslims are the people. So don't get mixed up on that. Chaldeans and Babylon, it's really one and the same. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off your skirt and cover your thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for your Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Babylon. And they are going to be disciplined because of their treatment, really, basically, their treatment of Israel. And then the Lord goes on to complain that, he complains that they call themselves by the name of Israel, Prince of God, but they are not princesses. They are descended from Judah, which means praise. They confess the God of Israel, but they do not confess their sins. They call themselves after the holy city, but they are not holy. And that really struck me, because I thought, how many Christians are, you know, so-called Christians are in our churches. They've never confessed their sins. They just kind of go along because it's a social thing to do, or they like being around Christians or whatever. But I thought how true that may be of our churches. many that just go along with the program but have never gotten right with the Lord. That is so important. I got so many things underlined, and I'm watching the clock. It's my job. Okay, comfort from Israel's return after chastening. There will be comfort. Just remember that in 47, verses 13 and 15 is where God is upset with Babylon. He said, "You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. If you think they're that great, let them save you. But they won't deliver you. They won't save you." And then we go into chapter 48, and Jehovah has predicted their history. I just want to give you a little play on that word history. Besides the fact that we're clay, history really is his story. It's all about the Lord, all of it. And one day we'll see all this come to pass, and you and I will be so worshipful. It will be just amazing. But God here addresses the captives in Judah, in Babylon. Most of them are not believers. Only a few are faithful to Jehovah. He complains that they call themselves by the name of Israel, but they're really not. They're not holy. And they lean on God of Israel, but they're not godly. You know, that's a very sobering thought to me. Jehovah had predicted their history well in advance. It came to pass as foretold. It's really easy for us today now to look back and see how all this came to pass. But the people didn't know. And as I say, I think it was a real encouragement during the time of Manasseh and other kings that were so bad. But God proclaimed what he would do so they wouldn't give credit to their idols. I think that's just amazing. God raised up Cyrus. There wouldn't be a person out there that could say, "Oh yeah, well, we know all about that. Our God's told us that." They didn't know. And is he going to predict something new? Yes, the Lord is. The restoration of captivity under Cyrus. All would be able to say, "God did this." Isn't that amazing? So he refined them in the furnace of affliction. Is the verse I wanted to finish on here, verse 10, 48:10. Oh, I missed that, you said. It says, "Well, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." None of us like that, do we? I mean, we might have to go into affliction. Well, he disciplines all of us. Isn't it like fireproof armor? He's talking about the Word of God, against which the heat is powerless. You go into the fire, you are covered by his word. "Then let afflictions come, for God has chosen me. Poverty, you may walk through my door, but God is already in my house, and he has chosen me. Sickness, you may intrude into my life, but I have a cure standing ready. God has chosen me. Whatever occurs in the valley of tears, I know he has chosen me. Dear Christian, do not be afraid, for Jesus is with you. Through all your fiery trials, his presence is both your comfort and safety. He will never forsake those he has chosen for his own. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." And of course the question is, if you want peace like a river, it's very clear in this chapter that if you had only been obedient, and if they kept fighting and resisting the Lord, they would have no peace. But the Lord says there's no peace for the wicked. Father God, we thank you again for your precious word. We're so grateful, Lord, that you have promised never to forsake us, never to leave us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that is leaning into idolatry, I pray that you would quicken their hearts and souls to see the foolishness of it, and to be turned about to you, Lord, and to know that they can have peace like a river if they simply will trust in you and forsake the idols that we so easily put into our lives. God, deliver us from that. Start with me, Lord. I'm most needy. Bless these ladies this week, Lord. May they find these truths and be able to pray them, to chew on them, to give them back to you in praise. And Lord, we love you today and encourage each one, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.